You can be anything you want when you grow up. Sometimes people say to children to give them the widest possible horizons, particularly when it comes to little girls who may feel that they can't do professions that are traditionally given to men, like engineering or something like that. You can be an engineer, it's okay. And we want to encourage children to give them a wide horizon of possibilities. Good thing to do, rather than saying, you'll never amount to anything or whatever. You'll find the sentiment not only for children, and you can even buy career Barbie dolls to help girls understand that they can be anything, but self-help books on how you can be anything and do anything. There's poems and a variety of internet memes. Now, of course, we know, don't we, with a little smile, a supercilious smile, that even with hard work and dedication, you can't always be what you want to be or always do what you want to do. I mean, a person of average intelligence probably can't become a brain surgeon. At least, if I'm going to have brain surgery, I hope that's the case. A one-legged actor probably won't land the role of Tarzan in the upcoming movie, even if your name happens to be Mr. Spigot. I cannot become President of the United States, no matter how much I tried, no matter if I even became an American citizen and was really, really popular, because I wasn't born in America. That's a prerequisite. When I was first ordained, I had the widest possible horizons. There were all sorts of things lay ahead of me, and I was sure I was going to change the world. 40 years later, by the grace of God, I probably have made a difference in the lives of a few people, but I'm not sure that I changed the world. In fact, the infamous midlife crisis is the realization that you're not going to be all that you hoped you were going to be and achieve all that you were going to achieve, and time's running out. And yet this myth persists that you can be and do anything you set your mind on. So some pursue impossible dreams with all the confidence of a charging bull, and the rest of us feel like complete and utter failures. For people who've come to know the Lord, have to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, neither the confident, charging bull approach or the I'm a complete and utter failure approach are appropriate. Jesus told his disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing. On the other hand, Jesus also said, with God, all things are possible. We need to keep reminding ourselves that we are weak and powerless and helpless, but at the same time, we are saved. We're saved by God's grace alone, not by any works and efforts on our part. And weak as we are, we must also remember that by that same grace, God has prepared good works for us to do for his glory. The Apostle Paul, who really did work hard and did change the world, rejoiced in his weakness. God told him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so for us as individuals, for us as a church, whatever we achieve, whatever we become, is actually far less important than that the works of God might be displayed in us. And so we return to Gideon, the reluctant, unsure, deeply flawed man who had a promise from God. And the promise that God gave Gideon was, I will be with you and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. So the story so far, if you've been away or you weren't paying attention in Sunday school, God has called Gideon to drive out the Midianites who'd been oppressing them for 7 years. For 7 years, these warriors thundered in on their camels from the east, from the desert, and stole the harvest of the Israelites, and there was nothing they could do about it. And then in the 8th year, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. He blew a trumpet and assembled 32,000 men. Now it's time to work out, what am I going to do with all these blokes? But God, who is in charge, had a different strategy in mind, and it was a strange strategy. The Midianite army was huge and overwhelming. In fact, down on the ground, it looked like this. In Judges chapter 7, verse 12, it says, "And all the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance." It's just masses and masses of these people. According to chapter 10, verse 8, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the rest of the ites numbered 135,000 people. And Gideon had mustered an army of 32,000. The Midianites outnumbered the Israelites by around 4 to 1. Well, I suppose if you were lucky, you might be able to fend off 4 people. I've seen Batman do that. And maybe you could pull it off. But then again, Gideon's men were farmers. They weren't warriors. And the Midianites had camels. So maybe you could just win with such odds. But God said, no, you can't win with that number. That's a ridiculous number. You just can't win with 32,000 people. There's too many of you. In verse 2 it says there, "The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast against me, saying, my own hand has saved me." God wanted there to be no doubts as to who was doing the saving around here. And so in verse 3, he says, "Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, whoever's fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead." That was actually in keeping with the covenant regulations. One of the things that Gideon was supposed to be doing was trying to re-establish the covenant between God and his people. And in the covenant back in Deuteronomy, it says, "The officers shall speak further to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." Okay, so that was a deal. Go home. Terrific. Wonderful. There were 22,000 scaredy cats in the Israelite army, and they all went home. 22,000. That's 10,000 left. I think Gideon was probably thinking at this stage, I wish I could go home too, but he didn't have that option. The Midianites now outnumber the Israelites by about 13.5 to 1. Not very good odds. And God says, "Not still too many." Verse 4, "The Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water. I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one will go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go." So we're sorting them out. Very good. Now, this is actually really hard to work out what's going on here. I don't know any Hebrew, but the experts tell me that the Hebrew is a little bit hard to understand and some things seem to have got moved around a little bit. But basically, I think what happens is this. The 10,000 go down to the river to drink. Some get down on their hands and knees and stick their face in the water and suck it up, which is probably what I'd do if I was thirsty. And other ones don't get down on their knees. They just scoop it up like a dog laps with its tongue. So they lapped with their hand and brought the water up to there. Okay, that's how it kind of worked out. Now, the people who just did that, lapping the hand like a tongue, there was 300 of them. Now, why does he pick those? Well, it could be that they're good soldiers because they're looking around like this, you see, looking for the enemy. They're not with their face in the water where the enemy could sneak up and get them. So that could be a desirable soldierly quality. But, of course, Gideon actually didn't need people who could fight, as we'll see. You didn't need to be a good soldier to do what they're going to do. Or maybe the guys who are doing this are still scared. The guys who stick their face in the water say, "Oh, the Lord's on our side, we're going to win this, no problem, so I don't have to flow out for the enemy." And the others are going, I'm scared. So maybe they were rubbish. And so, I don't know. And it's hard to work out what's happening. And there's this hermeneutical principle that I invented that says if all the scholars, godly scholars, can't work out what it means, it probably doesn't matter. But this is what does matter. God didn't want 10,000 soldiers. He didn't even want 9,700. Help me out here. I don't do sums. That's the number. He only wanted 300. I can do that one. Okay? He only wanted 300. God did it. God selected the army he wanted, not just to defeat the Midianites, but to display his power. The Midianites now outnumber the Israelites by 450 to 1. But one or 300 with God is a majority. So we're ready to go. But God holds back for just a moment. Gideon was now ready, but God offers him another sign. If you're still not sure, Gideon, this is what I'm going to do for you. Nip down into the camp, the enemy camp, and have a little listen to what's going on there. And in God's providential guidance, he overhears two of the Midianites having a bit of a chat. One of them says, "Oh, I had a strange dream last night." "Yeah, what happened?" He said, "Well, I was standing there, and in my dream, this bread roll rolls down the hill. You know, a bit moldy, I think, in fact. Rolls down the hill, and it whacks a tent, and the tent falls over and collapses flat on the ground." "Strange dream, isn't it?" Another bloke says, "Oh, I know what this is." He says, this is none other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." Wow. Bread roll knocks over a tent, and this guy says Gideon is going to whack us all. Now, I don't know what you make of all of that, but there are some differences between this sign and the sign that we saw last week Gideon demanded with the fleece and the dew and stuff. God offers this sign freely. Gideon isn't demanding that God should prove himself. Gideon, this time, is ready to obey. He isn't stalling, you know, like a child going to bed. "Can I have a glass of water, please?" He's not stalling anymore. And Gideon responds this time with worship and courage rather than groveling and dodging as he did before. But this dream and its interpretation is much more than a confirmation of God's promises. It shows that the master strategist has already been at work. The Midianites, despite their power and their arrogance, are nervous. Their intelligence service had picked up the name of Gideon, the son of Joash. They must have known that Gideon was a nobody. Surely Gideon could be no threat. And yet, they are nervous, afraid, and on edge. It reminds me of what Rahab, the woman in Jericho, told the spies back in the days of Joshua before the Israelites came in and conquered the land in the first place. She said to the Israelite spies, "I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." God had put the fear of his people into the people of Jericho. And the same here. God had been putting fear and dis-ease in the hearts of the Midianites. God wanted Gideon to know that the battle had already begun in the hearts of the enemy. Indeed, this nervousness in the hearts of the Midianites proved to be the edge Gideon's 300 needed. And so we come to the decisive victory. It's dark in the middle of the night as the midnight watch changes. Soldiers who are going off duty are tired. The soldiers that are coming on duty haven't settled in yet. And so at this moment of unsettlement in the camp, the Gideon's men who've hidden around the camp with smouldering torches inside clay jars, in three companies they surround the camp. On Gideon's signal, they sound the trumpets and smash the jars. As the smouldering torches burst into flame, they let fly their battle cry, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" Which is kind of an ironic battle cry because there wasn't a sword to be had amongst any of them, not even a little plastic one. But there are swords. There are swords in the hands of the Midianites, and they began to attack one another in the confusion. And then they flee, and as they flee towards the River Jordan, Gideon calls back the rest of the army. "Come on, let's get them." He calls out the tribe of Ephraim, who he'd never spoken to before, and tells them to go and head off the enemy at the river fords. The Ephraimites capture and execute two Midianite generals whose names mean wolf and raven, and all that's left is to mopping up operations, and the battle is done. Now, when I was a kid, I believe just about everything I read in the Bible, this one I just had a little bit of difficulty with. 300 men making a lot of noise around this camp. Maybe it was a little bit distressing, a little bit confusing, but would it have been enough to cause the whole army to panic? Really? Some writers have suggested that perhaps a sudden din in the night terrified the camels, and these massive beasts that were a huge asset now become a massive liability as they add to the confusion in the camp. In the shadows, there's people coming and going, nobody knows what's happening. Well, maybe that's a helpful suggestion if you want a simple explanation. But then I read verse 22. I realised that ultimately the scare tactics only worked because of God's direct intervention. Verse 22, it says there, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. The Lord did it. That was why there was confusion in the camp. Not only did God win the decisive battle with an army of 300, but all Gideon's men did was provide a diversion. To God alone be the glory. Once again, we see in this incident that God saved his people in keeping with a pattern of salvation that he established way back in the Exodus. In fact, if you read your Bible carefully, every time you see God saving his people, you see this pattern being worked on over and over again. God demonstrating how his salvation works. And all these little acts of salvation that God brings are pointing us like massive signposts to the ultimate and greatest act of salvation, which we get through the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the parallels between the salvation for people in Gideon's day and the salvation that is ours in Jesus. They and we faced an invincible foe. There's all sorts of things in the Bible that talk about our foe, but the writer of the Hebrews says that since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Jesus became one of us in order to face an invincible foe. Death and the fear of death and the great evil one, these things that had us in slavery, we couldn't defeat these things. Gideon and us faced an invincible foe. And then it was an undeserving people. The people in Gideon's day didn't deserve anything, as we saw right at the very, very first sermon in this series, that the prophet comes along and says, thus says the Lord, I rescued you, I helped you, and now you've disobeyed me. That's the end of it. There's no further message at that stage. The people don't deserve God to save them. And we don't deserve God to save us. Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't sort of sit in heaven and say, look, I'll wait till mankind just sort of show that they deserve it or show a bit of improvement or something. No, it's while we were sinners. While we were shaking a rebellious fist in God's face, God says, I'm going to save them. And then we have an unlikely champion. I mean, who to pick Gideon? I mean, he was just, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, he was so deeply flawed. He's a massive disappointment. Now, Jesus is not a massive disappointment, but it looked like it at one stage. When Philip rushes to tell his friend Nathanael, we found the Messiah. It's Jesus from Nazareth. Nazareth, pull the other one. No, can't have someone from Nazareth. And all through Jesus' ministry, people belittled him and mocked him and in the end arrested him and had him done away with. An unlikely hero. Not riding in on a great, massive white horse to rescue his people, but trotting in on a donkey. No. An unlikely champion. And a strange strategy. I mean, torches in jars and trumpets? You're kidding. And what about the strategy God employed to rescue us? Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. That's it. A stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. Nobody likes this strategy. It's stupid. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And it was a convincing victory. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was plain that the victory on the cross was a done deal. And it means all the spoils of victory Jesus now shares with his people. Paul told the Colossians, "You who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." There you have it. The devil and all his minions who held us in fear, in bondage through our fear of death, Jesus has them chained to his triumphant chariot, the cross, as he announces his victory over them. It's a convincing victory that is sealed by Jesus' resurrection. Yes, Gideon's battle is against a physical and tangible enemy, but behind the scene is the power and the love of God that wins the victory and that gives the blessings of peace and security that follow the victory. And God's love and power are the same today. He offers to share his victory over humankind's ultimate enemies, sin and death. As I've said, we're powerless to overcome the consequences of our sin and rebellion against God. All the confidence in the world won't cut it. All the wishing won't cut it. All the working hard won't cut it. We'll not obtain the peace and security that comes only from the hand of God. The battle is the Lord's. He has won it. And the arrogant and the pride must lay that aside. The self-confident must lay that aside and simply accept the battle that has been won. But maybe you're not having all the confidence of a charging bull. Perhaps you are feeling weak and beaten by life, shattered by your own failures. That's okay. You can lay that down before the Lord too, because the battle is the Lord's. He has won it. He will display his power and his wisdom in your weakness and foolishness. Have you put your trust in God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus? For he won the battle on the cross and rose from the grave to share his victory. If you have put your trust in him, then know that God has saved you for his glory. You might change the world. You might not change the world. But God will display his power in your weakness and get himself glory. And in the end, dear fellow Christian, is that not what you want for the glory of God to be manifest in your life? As Psalm 115 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness." Let's pray.